take our Bibles, if you haven't already, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read 1 through 4. Let's all stand. 1 through 4. It's okay, Cora, so you can stand. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. We're really concentrating on the last part. My youngest daughter, Saul, said, oh, so you're preaching in 1 Corinthians again. Not much in 1 Corinthians again, but I just want to look at it, one part of it, in a unique way. I've not preached this particular message. I was really happy to study for it because I learned a lot. Thinking about it this week. So since I learned a lot, I'm thinking some people here might learn some as well. Let's start with verse 1, though. We'll read it together. Here we go. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You may be seated. When the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he preached that Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The New Testament wasn't written yet when Paul was preaching. 1 Corinthians itself is the earliest New Testament book, so he preached the Old Testament about Jesus' resurrection when he preached that Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, he could have preached that Christ rose from the dead from the oral understanding or the kind of the tradition. You talk about the apostolic authority, in other words, apostolic doctrine. He could have just with divine authority said, you know, Christ rose from the dead and would have counted as Scripture. But he actually preached according to the Scriptures. So with that, you would assume that the Old Testament teaches Christ's resurrection. All right, so where does the Old Testament teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15 says that it does, but where does it? I mean, if it doesn't, it doesn't. If it does, it does. If it doesn't, then that presents a problem for us in 1 Corinthians 15. You would say that there is a bias toward this being the truth, what Paul wrote. We want it to be true, so we would look for it being true. Now, that's true. But it's not a stretch that it is true. We're not trying to find some place in the Old Testament that teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to be prophetic. It has to be predicting, the Old Testament predicting that Jesus would raise from the dead. The Old Testament does teach the resurrection of Christ. We could say that it prophesies the resurrection of Christ. That is, in fact, a teaching of the Old Testament that the Messiah would die and then he would rise from the dead, which is why Paul said it was taught in the Scriptures. I recently read the following from someone who purports to be a conservative scholar. He's actually one of my favorite debaters. I'll watch him in debates. He usually wipes up on evolutionists, on almost anybody that he debates, atheists. He's really good. But he said this. He said that the older view that sees the origin of the disciples' belief in their searching the Scriptures in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion and finding the idea of a dying and rising Messiah there, which they then sincerely applied to Jesus, has now been widely abandoned in New Testament scholarship. Interestingly enough, and maybe amazingly enough, the quite liberal so-called scholar Bart Ehrman recently said the following in one of his debates. He wasn't saying it to support Christianity because he denies Christianity, but nevertheless, he said this concerning the Old Testament Scripture concerning the resurrection of Christ. The idea that these passages were so obscure that nobody could possibly land upon them, these are passages from Isaiah and the Psalms. These are not passages hidden away in Malachi someplace. These passages are central passages to Jewish life and worship, and the followers of Jesus demonstrated that they went through the Scriptures to understand what it all meant. This also, by the way, is found in good and early sources that the followers of Jesus did exactly that. So I think that is a completely plausible explanation for how, in fact, Christians came to believe in the resurrection. So Bart Ehrman believes that the apostles knew about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament because Jews in Jesus' day believed that the Messiah would die and then rise again. We know Jesus prophesied his own resurrection multiple times, that's clear. But was that already expected of the Messiah, that he would die and rise again? In other words, what Jesus was saying, was that new to people, that the Messiah would rise from the dead? What about that? Now, what I'm saying is that anyone who would be reading the Old Testament and was just taking it at its word would already know about the resurrection. That's what I'm saying. That's what Paul, in essence, is saying when he said, I preached it according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament would not make sense without resurrection. You couldn't understand it without resurrection. So what I'm saying is that resurrection is part of messianic doctrine. It is, and it's not obscure. It is more obscure than what some might want it to read, but it isn't obscure. It's just really that the New Testament is much more enlightening, far more on the resurrection doctrine. The Old Testament has it, but the New Testament elaborates to the extent that we know exponentially more detail. So if you're to teach the resurrection generally, you don't go to the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, because there's so much more in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection, though. But that is not an exposure of teaching that is worth parking at. That's what the New Testament teaches. In other words, the Old Testament is teaching it, but we shouldn't be parking at the level of Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just be staying right there. The Old Testament teaching serves its purpose. What would that be? Well, several things that I'll talk to you about later, but Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 teaches this very thing that I'm telling you right now. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So Jewish people from the Old Testament had a doctrine of resurrection. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says that they needed to leave their present, less enlightened understanding of the resurrection of the dead that they got even from the Old Testament. In other words, if somebody saw the amount of teaching on the resurrection in the Old Testament and then they just stayed there, they're not going to know enough about the resurrection. They're not going to know what they need to know. They need to know more than just what the Old Testament says, because it's certainly a less enlightened position just to know what the Old Testament says on it. One, however, that a believing Jew would leave because of its skeletal nature. I say skeletal because he says leaving the principles. The idea really is sort of leaving the kind of the ABCs of this teaching. You're not going to stay in first grade in this teaching. You're going to move on to something further, something less remedial on the resurrection, to go on to the full, complete doctrine of resurrection found in the New Testament. And that's what he says in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Okay, but the resurrection of Christ is prophesied. It's in the Old Testament. It's a foundation for faith in Christ as he comes along to fulfill those prophecies and many others. So what are they? I'm going to go in the order they fall in the New Testament. There would be some that would say, well, there's more than what I'm presenting to you today. There will be some that will say that. But I've looked at all the ones that people say teach it, and I'm only giving you these five because the five are five that I could defend. And I went through them in great detail and had to decide myself, do I believe that these five passages teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I had to be convinced myself that they, in fact, did teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I didn't have to preach five. If I only thought four taught it, I would be preaching four today. If I thought it was six, I'd be preaching six. But I believe it's five. You're going to have to decide yourself as you hear whether you think, in fact, yes, these passages do. And you might be thinking, well, of course they do. You're preaching them. You know, they have to be teaching the resurrection because, you know, you're preaching them. Not necessarily, but, you know, I'm not depending on me as an authority. You'll have to decide that. One thing I would say, though, is 1 Corinthians 15, 4 says that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'd have a bias toward that, but then when we go to the Old Testament, do we find that, in fact, it teaches it? I want us to start with Genesis 22. And there's a reason why I believe it's taught in Genesis 22 that I believe is more of a New Testament reason, but I believe that it is an assumption that should be made by anybody reading the Old Testament. It's hard to put yourself in an Old Testament mindset, to think that you can think like an Old Testament person, because you can't get yourself in a state, I can't, of not knowing everything that the New Testament teaches, to try to understand things like they would understand it. I try to get myself in that kind of position, but I don't know how they took things exactly. I try to know how they took things, but it's hard to know. And, you know, I don't think you can rely too much on that, too much on how would they have thought about this. And I'm going to try to put myself in their shoes, because then you're just getting into speculation. What you end up with has to be something that you know that they were thinking, okay? And I think you have to have good reasons why you knew in the Old Testament they were thinking that the Messiah would die and raise from the dead, okay? That this was a prediction. Not only did Jesus prophesy it, and then it happened, but, and of course it was then seen by many witnesses, and Jesus rose, ascended into heaven before over 500 witnesses, but also that it was actually prophesied beforehand that he would in fact do this. All right, but Genesis 22, you should be there, of course, by now. If you look at 13, it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." All right, I can sense an overwhelming, like a swaying of conviction that this is a resurrection verse. It's just like sweeping across, because it's just right there for you, okay? You might be thinking, that's not teaching it. That's a stretch. If this whole sermon is going to be like this, then I'm not going to be able to think that it teaches it. I will say this. To me, this is the weakest of my five, but I can't leave it out. So why can't you leave it out? Well, you'll hear what that is. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But when they got to the place of sacrifice, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He looked, behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and so on, what I just read. The New Testament tells us that Isaac being saved from death is a picture of the resurrection. That's the reason why I believe that it is actually teaching it. And I don't know how Old Testament people would have thought about this, whether it would have taught the resurrection or not, but in Hebrews 11, 18, and 19, the author of the book of Hebrews wanting to convince Jews of what the Old Testament taught, wrote, "Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So it's saying that Isaac is a type of Christ, a type of his resurrection. Hebrews 11, 18 and 19 is saying that Isaac is a type of Jesus' resurrection. It's a figure of that. Well, you have a hard time not believing it now, particularly in the New Testament, that it actually is teaching the resurrection. But God had given Abraham a child. After all this time, God said to him one day to offer him as a sacrifice. And you know what he did? He went up there, he packed up his stuff. He got old Isaac all dressed up and said, "Isaac, we're going for a camping trip." And you know what he said when he left? He said, "We're going and we will come again. We're going to come back. We will come back earlier," he says. All right? So wait a minute, Abraham. God says you're supposed to give him as a sacrifice, but Abraham knows that he's going to come back with him. Abraham knows he's going up there to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, but before he leaves, he says to his son, "We're coming back." What's that all about? What Hebrews 11, 18, and 19 is saying is that this would be a strong implication. This would be a teaching that people were supposed to recognize. In other words, they're supposed to be given a close enough reading to Genesis 22 that they'd catch this. All right, that they would care so much about the Abrahamic biography, the teaching about Abraham and Isaac, that this kind of detail would be something they would catch. Now, I know this. In the Supreme Court, in constitutional courses, in law school, they are getting into the Constitution in tremendous detail and making their arguments based on single words. Okay? So people will look at material this closely, you know, when they go to make an argument. And God wants us to look at it this closely. It's obvious He wants us to look at it this closely when the argument is actually being made in Genesis 11, 18, and 19 based on Genesis 22. Now, it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, accounting that God was able to what? To raise him from the dead. So Abraham believed that God's covenant with him was unconditional. Abraham believed that he would raise Isaac from the dead. That's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed he's going to go up on Mount Moriah, he's going to sacrifice his own son, and his son was going to raise from the dead. And so this was going to be a type, a figure, this would be a type of figure of the death and resurrection of the Messiah here. Abraham went to the mountain, he said goodbye, but I'll be back, and Isaac with me, and he went up there, a tremendous act of faith, a monumental faith, and he said, if you want me to kill him, I'll kill him because you'll raise him up because you promised me that he will be the seed. So he took him up there, he raised the knife, and right at the right moment he heard a noise over in a bush. He looked over there and God had the right animal waiting. The angel of the Lord stopped his arm, he sacrificed the ram, and Isaac only became a figure, it says, which also he received him a figure. It's a picture of the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection. It's kind of a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. How do I know that the Old Testament is teaching that? Because Hebrews 11 says that it is. Some might call that circular reasoning or something, so I'm going first with that one anyway. I'm going in chronological order. I'm going in the order that they actually appear in the Old Testament, but I'm not leaving it out because if I were to leave it out, it'd be it's not teaching it, when in fact we know it's teaching it because Hebrews 11, 18, and 19 says it. But we'll move to what I think would be even clearer ones. Turn to Psalm 16. Turn to Psalm 16. One of the benefits, actually, of having a message like this is that as you're thinking about the Old Testament teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're able to get it all at once. You're not doing a Bible reading in which you have to take however long it takes you to read through the whole Old Testament to find it. We're going through it all at once. We obviously sang this as a psalm. Somebody was anticipating me preaching this. We sang Psalm 16 this morning. It was our first thing that we sang. Look at verse 10. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Okay, this is a clear one. I'm getting this one next because it comes in Psalms, which is next after Genesis. The confidence in this prophecy, that this prophecy, speaking of Christ's return from the grave, rests on the authority of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I want you to stay in Psalm 16 because we're going to look at this. But I want you to turn over as well to Acts chapter 2. And we don't usually do a lot of turning on Sunday mornings. We usually stay in one passage and really deal with it, but we're going to do some turning today. In Acts chapter 2, Peter actually preaches from Psalm 16 and verse 10. Peter brings this up, this particular psalm. Now, the word Holy One back in Psalm 16, and I did, you know, tell you to look at Acts 2, and so I wanted that. But Holy One does not in itself necessarily mean Christ, just because it says Holy One. And I'm going to get to that. But look at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Now, as you read there, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him," that's concerning Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So Peter is quoting Psalm 16. He's actually utilizing Psalm 16 and verse 10 to say that this was a prophecy concerning Jesus' resurrection. Peter, in Acts 2, this is after Jesus already ascended into heaven, is preaching from Psalm 16 to say, look, it happened already. He was already prophesied, and that's something we should believe in. Go back to 16:10 again. I told you to keep your place there. But the word Holy One in verse 10, I'm wanting you to see that the argument from Psalm 16:10 works without stretching it one bit. I'm starting that by saying that Holy One could mean a godly man, because this exact word in Psalm 145:10 means that. It's not a title for Jesus necessarily. So that's not part of the argument. All right? Because the word is actually used in Psalm 145:10, it can be understood as thy saint. When it says thine holy one, it could mean thine saint, because saint is a term for holy one, holy person. Okay? But notice that God would grant the Holy One a most unusual deliverance. The Holy One would share the ordinary human experience of death. And then after his death, and we know it's after his death because he will not leave my soul in hell. He's already died. He said, well, hell, he went to hell. Well, the word hell is translating the Hebrew Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. All right, so the Hebrew term Sheol is where the souls of men go. The Holy One would share the ordinary human experience of death, and after his death, his soul, like the souls of other men, would go to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Yet God would not leave his soul in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. By implication, God would remove it by an act of divine, direct intervention, but where would the soul of the Holy One be taken? The verse goes on to say that all the Holy One would die, he would escape corruption. The corresponding Hebrew word shakah is sometimes translated pit. Whereas the Holy One temporarily resided in Sheol, he would never see shakah. Shakah is a noun form of verb that in many occurrences carries a sense corrupt or destroy. Thus the King James agrees that shakah in Psalm 16:10 refers to corruption. Of the various Greek words available to translators in the Septuagint is an old Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, is diaphora, that's the Greek word which means corruption. That's the word that shakah, that's translated corruption here. It was translated a Greek word, so the people in that day understood Psalm 16:10 means corruption. What I'm saying is it could be understood as pit. That's kind of the way the Hebrew language works. In the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, so I'm talking about the Hebrew. So is the word corruption actually the word pit? It isn't. People have understood it to mean corruption here. The translation, I'm dealing with that. That is, it is in fact corruption. Unquestionably, the prophecy contains a thought that no corruption would touch the body of the Holy One after his death. What would happen to avert normal degenerative processes? What would happen? Well, the most straightforward resolution of these questions supposes that a single event would both terminate his soul's stay in the realm of the dead and spare his body from decay. You understand? Both of those things have to take place. He's not going to stay in Sheol, and his body is not going to decay. The event that the prophecy foreshadows must be a resurrection, reuniting his soul and body in a new, unending life. And that's what it goes on to say, that will show me the path of life. In my presence, the fullness of joy at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. To forestall the corruption of his body, the resurrection would have to take place soon after his death, within a few days at most. The Holy One's attainment and immortality almost immediately after his death marks him out as no ordinary man. He is, in fact, Christ. There's no other person that this would apply to than someone who is resurrected from the dead. So the psalm is a prophetic vision of Christ triumphing over death and the grave. The heading of Psalm 16 identifies the writer as David. A casual reader might assume that when David speaks of the Holy One, he's referring to himself. The proof that the subject of the prophecy in verse 10 is not David, but Christ, was effectively stated by Peter, though, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22-32. Because in verses 29-31, Peter answers the question, who is the Holy One? Peter's argument is simple and irrefutable. The Holy One surely cannot be David, because David died and his tomb is still among us. So when you look at those verses, David's tomb is still among us. therefore the Holy One must be Christ. So even as he preaches Psalm 16, the question that, oh, well, isn't Psalm 16 talking about David, would be answered by Peter's sermon, when Peter would be saying, no, it has to be Jesus, it has to be the Messiah, because David, his tomb is among us. The psalmist claims the Holy One's soul as his own. He calls it my soul. How can David use the first person when speaking of another man? Peter gives two explanations. Peter says when David wrote the song, God had already sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. And actually, if you look over at Acts chapter 2, and I don't want you to think that you can't do that. Obviously, some of you already turned over there. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The oath is recorded in 2 Samuel 7:12. That's where the oath is that Peter's talking about. From this promise of God, David knew that Christ would be the fruit of his loins according to the flesh. So what Peter is saying is David knew that when he said my, that he didn't mean himself. That's what Peter is saying. Thus, in Psalm 16, he is entitled to treat Christ's experience as his own, just as any of us might legitimately think of ourselves as living in it through our children. There's the word set up in 2 Samuel 7 and 12. It means raise up or cause to rise. And Peter supplies the translation in verse 30, anesthesion, in Acts 2:30, a word commonly employed to signify the raising of Christ. Therefore, as David reflected upon these divine words, I will set up thy seed after thee, he took that promise to mean that Christ would occupy his Father's throne only after he had been raised from the dead. In other words, that Peter understood that this word set up from 2 Samuel 7 meant rise again. So David's assertion in Psalm 16:10 that the Holy One would rise again therefore rested on insight culled from previous revelation. Peter was putting together 2 Samuel 7 with Psalm 16, and our thinking is really crystallized in David's message in Acts chapter 2. Peter gives another reason that David is entitled to speak of the soul, the Holy One is my soul. He says that David is speaking as a prophet, verse 30. You see, verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet. That's a mouthpiece of God. Therefore, it is, in a sense, God himself speaking in Psalm 16:10. The person involved in the expression, my soul, can be understood as the person of God. We infer that God himself would die and rise again. So he's speaking as a mouthpiece of God. And so he uses the term my. So he gives two arguments for why David would say my soul. One is because Jesus was in his loins. And so he could speak as that. And he was, the word set up is also included in there. And I'm saying that that's another argument for that. Set up actually meaning rise again from 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. When I say Davidic covenant, I'm talking about the promise that God made to David that there would be somebody coming from his line that would sit on his throne forever. And that's talking about the messianic kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. Well, Jesus Christ, the one that would be set up, would be rise from the dead, and he was also speaking then as a prophet, a mouthpiece for God. So if the writer is predicting his own resurrection in the distant future, his language is certainly sloppy. The words delineate a resurrection soon after death. So if it's talking about resurrection of David, David hasn't risen from the dead. If the writer is predicting his own resurrection soon after death, he's voicing a foolish hope that never came to fruition. In all history, until the death of Jesus, there were two, Enoch and Elijah, who did not die. Six, the widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite woman's son, the man who touched Elisha's bones, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Six people up to that point who revived after death only to die again at a later time. But none who rose after death gained a life immortal. None. The view that the writer sees himself as the Holy One forces an expectation upon him that is completely discordant with the mentality of an ancient Israelite. An ancient Israelite did not have that thought in mind at all. There was no examples of somebody who had raised from the dead and then continue immortal. having raised from the dead. So far as we know, not one Old Testament figure believed that his death would be followed quickly by resurrection. It's certain that David suffered no such delusion. When upon his death, David said, "I go the way of all death, of all the earth, be thou strong therefore and show myself a man." God had clearly told David that at his death he would lie down with his fathers and that his place would be taken among his descendants, 2 Samuel 7:12. David never thought of himself as being that one in Psalm 16:10. Peter says that David speaketh concerning him in verse 25 of Acts 2. The antecedent of him is Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. Moreover, Peter says that he, David, seeing this before, spake in this prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, verse 31. So the crux of Peter's argument is that the psalm does not fit David's experience, that it makes sense only as a messianic prophecy. David is preaching what I'm preaching, or excuse me, Peter is preaching what I'm preaching today. On the authority of the New Testament, we may therefore affirm that Christ is the sole subject of Psalm 16:10. This is how people were to understand it, that we're hearing it in that day from Psalm 16:10. And as you put it all together, look at the Davidic covenant, look at Psalm 16:10. And of course, we have the benefit of looking at Acts chapter 2. We see that Psalm 16:10 is a passage that teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the argument that Peter was making on the day of Pentecost when all those people got saved. They got saved based on the argument that Peter made. They believed in Jesus Christ because of what he preached that day. 3,000 were saved that day. All right. That's probably my longest one, or at least, you know, even with one other one. I'm going to shortly look at this one, and that is turn over to Isaiah 53. Just keep turning in your Old Testament to Isaiah 53. This famous text that we so often like to appeal to for the death of Christ, we discover that this suffering servant in verse 5 will be bruised for our iniquities. And Isaiah goes on to say, look at verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So this suffering servant will taste death, a death that is substitutionary in nature, yet his death is not the final word. And the reason we believe this, I have verse 10, but you could add verse 12 to it, because verse 10 says there, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So here's somebody who's died a substitutionary death, and yet he will prolong his days and prosper his hand. The latter phrase indicating that the servant will be victorious and is a victor who receives his spoils. Look at verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." How did the dying servant divide, have that divided to him? "Because he had poured out his soul into death." So he obviously died, but yet at the same time, there's things that he's going to be doing as a living person. While it is true enough that, and by the way, he claims his offspring in verse 10, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." While it is true enough that Jacob sees his children, chapter 29, verse 23, as this servant sees his seed. There's a parallel between 29:23 and 53:10. Jacob does so, as Alec Moitier explains, as a mere watcher from the sidelines of history. He writes, "Not so the servant. He who is crushed under the will of the Lord lives as the executor of that will. And while Sheol has claimed earth's inhabitants and death has dethroned them, with the servant death ushers him into sovereign dignity and power, with his own hand administering the saving purpose of the Lord, and as victor taking the spoil," Isaiah 53:12. So Isaiah 53 also teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verses 10 and 12. Let's keep turning now to Hosea 6. Hosea 6. You may be, as you're turning and looking at all these, thinking, "Man, this is so much to really think about. How is it that I'm supposed to be able to grab all of this?" Well, grab as much as you can. I mean, the conclusion is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is taught in the Old Testament. So when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures, This is why he wrote it, because it's found in Genesis 22:13. It's found in Psalm 16:10. It's found in Isaiah 53:10-12. And then Hosea 6. And I have in your notes 1 through 4. It really centers mostly on verse 2, but we're going to look at it all. Prophecy tells us not only that Jesus would rise from the dead, but it also specifies that day after his burial when the resurrection would take place. Okay? And let's look at the text. It says, verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." You know, it says he'll rise the third day according to the scriptures. Where does it say the third day part of that? Does it teach that anywhere? I have thought, okay, well, maybe it's the Jonah passage. I mean, if you ever read through Jonah and know, like Jesus taught, that Jonah came out of the whale's belly, you know, after 3 days, and that was a figure of the resurrection. You know, I could go with that. I could go with that as a figure because Jesus brings it up, and so that would work for me in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's still not as specific. But at the same time, if Hosea 6 is not talking about Jesus, I don't want it to be, I don't want to stretch it. I mean, there's teaching there, obviously, but is this talking about Jesus in Hosea 6, verse 2? Because there are people that don't believe it's talking about Jesus in Hosea 6, verse 2. Okay? You say, well, do you? Well, obviously I'm preaching it today, so I'm convinced that it is talking about him, and I'm going to tell you why. And we'll look at 3 and 4 later as it works for us. But Jesus said that the prophets indicate also the third day. Luke 18:31-33 said that the prophets actually indicate that. Paul agreed that Christ's resurrection the third day is a fact revealed by the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. Where does the Old Testament divulge this information? Well, I believe the primary source is Hosea 6:1-2. When we examine the passage carefully, we find that there's only one reasonable interpretation. In verse 2, who is us? Will he revive us? Okay. Further light appears in the previous chapter. Now look at Hosea 5 and verse 13. It says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and said to the king Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." The flashback reveals who needs the healing mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 6. There's somebody that needs to be healed in verse 1. It's what we read in Hosea chapter 5. So I wanted to bring it up to speed here in Hosea. It's Ephraim and Judah. In other words, the nation of Israel. So it's Israel who will be healed and raised up after 3 days. There are two common interpretations to this, that neither of which are satisfactory. Okay. One is that Hosea is predicting the time when God will look favorably on Israel again and restore her fortunes. He's simply restating the message of many other prophets that God will someday rescue Israel from her troubles, exalt her among the nations under the Messiah to give her rule over all the earth. By the way, I believe that. I believe that God will do that. I believe that he has talked about that. All right. So it is Israel who will be healed and raised up after 3 days. Okay. Do we believe that? Well, liberal scholars actually favor this one. So if you read liberals, you can say, well, that settles it. I can't go with that because liberals are saying it. Talk about theological liberals. Others suppose he's talking about a future resurrection of the righteous dead. But both interpretations founder on the question, what are the 2 days and the third day? If the revival is a national revival or a mass resurrection of Old Testament saints, how can either of these be meaningfully placed after an interval of precisely 2 or 3 days? What interval is he talking about? No one who favors these two interpretations can say. Anybody who takes those two interpretations has no answer for the days question. Old Testament saints had believed in God and trusted in him for salvation, but they had not known Jesus, whose coming was still future. Previously, they could not live in the Father's presence because their sins were not covered by the finished work of Christ. This interpretation goes to Matthew 27:52-53. Now, this is why I think that this thing is, you know, of high interest level. I mean, I understand that it's not, I'm still just a talking head, and there's not going to be any broken glass or high-speed car chases in this morning's message. But at the same time, there in Matthew 27, one of the odd happenings in all of Scripture. If you don't think it's odd, you can let me know. Okay? But it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Okay? When you're reading along in Matthew, it's okay if you don't think so, but you tell me if you don't think that is one of the oddest things that happens in all the Bible. Okay? And what's that all about? You ever ask yourself, what is that all about? What's the big point of that? Well, when Jesus died, graves were opened by an earthquake. An earthquake can split caves, split rocks, roll stones away, but an earthquake can't raise the dead. So God actually acts. Many physical bodies of the saints who had died are resurrected, literal bodily physical resurrection. At the very moment in time when Jesus died, the earthquake hit and the graves split open and dead. Old Testament, Old Covenant saints came out in bodies. The immediate effect of Jesus is a mini-resurrection. Actual bodily resurrection of certain selected saints who received their eternal, immortal, and glorified form right on the spot. Their spirits came from heaven, were joined with their bodies, they were alive, a pre-enactment of the final resurrection. People saw them, they didn't appear until the Lord was resurrected, he being the first one risen from the dead, the chief one. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, they stayed out of the city until Jesus arose. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:20, I think, you know, it adds to the mystery. This is kind of the mystery of the people that day. But it says, but now, you know what, I've got the wrong verse there, obviously. Anyway, he sort of led a parade. I think this is back to, actually, Matthew. He sort of led the parade out of the grave, and there was God's testimony of the fact that killing Jesus Christ opens the graves. Why? Because the sin's penalty paid and it gives life to all who were dead. No one would ever rise from the dead if Christ hadn't paid for sin. The resurrection began then at the moment Jesus died. Jesus died, and in that split second, the veil of the temple rips from top to bottom. The earth begins to shake. The rocks are split. The tombs open. Out of the tombs come resurrected people. The interpretation allows a full explanation of everything in Hosea 6:2. Look at Hosea 6:2. It says that he would revive us. So they must be revived because they're dead. And then it says he would raise us up. After 2 days, the raising would occur. It says 2 days he will revive us, and then the third day he will raise us up, to be precise. Their deliverance would be accomplished at the resurrection of Christ on the third day after his burial, yet they were not immediately taken to heaven. On the Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended to the Father with him, many were seen walking about Jerusalem, Matthew 27:52 and 53. The same interpretation makes sense of Hosea 6:3. Look at the verse. Verse 3, it says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. The expression his going forth refers to his resurrection. His going forth is prepared as the morning. The next expression then, when it says, and he shall come unto them as the rain, as the latter and former rain. Look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as morning cloud, and the early dew it goeth away. And so, the word morning actually has, when it says prepared as the morning, that expression, his going forth was prepared as the morning, can be understood as certain as the morning, prepared with the idea of certain. So his going forth was as certain as the morning. In other words, his resurrection would be as certain as the morning would come. The word morning has special meaning. Morning is shachar, usually translated dawn, and it occurs one other time in Hosea. The thought here is that Christ is the light of the world, John 8:12, and his coming would be like a dawning. But in that morning, he would die. Thus, when Hosea 6:3 says he's going forth as certain as the morning, it means that just as he must come and die, he must also rise again. According to verse 3, his going forth would take place after he came to Israel like rain. What does that mean? The explanation is given later in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Look at that. It says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. In other words, after Christ finished his work of redemption, he would bring righteousness to the dead who died in faith, and as a result, they would be accounted worthy to enter the presence of God. Their translation would occur after a period of 2 days. Much more could be said, but this was a scripture that says 3 days, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. You're free to talk about this amongst yourselves, but what I'm saying is, through that elaborate explanation, which I think is necessary, that this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. One other place, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, very short. Keep turning to Zechariah chapter 12. I don't think it can be left out. Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay, this prophecy is about Judah, who at the time was in despair. Zechariah explains that Judah will triumph one day, as they did in the time of David when the angel of the Lord went before them. You see this in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. However, the prophecy shifts in verse 10, where Zechariah states that the inhabitants will look on Jehovah, the Lord, whom they have pierced. There are a number of important points about this. First, the term piercing usually indicates death. That word indicates death. It's not just a word that he got pierced, he didn't die. So it means that he died. Interesting, the piercing refers to the death of Christ, so the word does not specifically mean crucifixion. When he died, he was obviously pierced. That's the way that he died. He got pierced in his hands, his feet, his side, his head. He bled to death. And when you say bled to death, I don't mean that he literally just bled to death. He gave up his own soul, we know. But bleeding was the method of crucifixion. So it's also essentially God who is pierced. God is the one who's being pierced, all right? There's a distinction between the person pierced and Jehovah. Kyle and Delish write, the transition from the first person to the third points to the fact that the person slain, although essentially one with Jehovah, is personally distinct from the supreme God. So there's a sense that you see the persons of the Trinity. So you see the deity of Christ, but at the same time you see the personality, the person of Jesus Christ. Third or fourth, depending on your number, this text is another confirmation the Messiah would be rejected by the Jewish leaders, like Isaiah 53. Fourth or fifth, this text serves to provide a specific type of death that Messiah endured compared with a more general one in Isaiah 53. He would die by being pierced. It doesn't tell us exactly that in Isaiah 53. And then last, the ancient Jews accepted this passage as messianic. There's actually a lot of writing in ancient Jewish writings. And a fascinating quote is found from the Talmud in Sukkah 52 that indicates that this is a messianic text, where it says, why is this mourning in messianic times? So that, among other places, but that to me was a very interesting quotation. The text indicates a piercing implied death. The text was accepted as messianic from ancient Jewish sources. Despite the positive evidence, when one uses this as an apologetic argument for Jesus, one must note that the Jews have not mourned for Jesus yet. This is something that will take place at the second coming. It's a resurrection text because they will see a resurrected Messiah. He has been pierced. For them to see him and mourn, they will have to see a resurrected Messiah. For them to look at him and to mourn what they did to him, to see him pierced, he will have to be raised from the dead. So they look at who they killed, they see him being pierced, that he has been pierced, and they mourn. It's talking about right before the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, they see him, and they, as Joel chapter 2 says in the Old Testament, they call upon the name of the Lord and are saved, are delivered. The Jesus that saves is the one who rises again, who rose again. He would rise again, he did, as prophesied. And so the Old Testament says that the Messiah would die, and then he would rise again. So why did he need to die? Well, he's going to be the king. We know that. He's prophesied as the king. But yet, it's impossible for us to serve him as king without his sacrifice for our sins. In other words, we need the death of Jesus Christ for our sins in order to be saved so that we can serve him. We can't serve him without his substitutionary death, his sacrificially shed blood. You know, that's the message of the new covenant. In other words, in order to be saved, you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the whole point of it is so that you can serve Him as Lord. He's your God, He's your King, but without Him being your Savior, it's impossible for you to follow Him. You can only follow Jesus Christ through His sacrifice on the cross, but He not only died for us, He also rose for us, and He continues to intercede for us in the heavenly holy of holies. He makes intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus, or 2:1 and 2, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We serve a risen Savior. He not only died for us, but as a Savior, as our Savior, He also rose from the dead, showing His power over death. He can save us from death. And so, Jesus has the key. And this is not just any resurrection. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died. All these other five figures in the Bible that rose from the dead, they also died. And then you have Jesus who rose from the dead, and He rose immortal as a first fruit of our immortal resurrection. We will raise, we'll get a glorified body. That's only for those that believe in Jesus Christ, that receive Him for who He is as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray.